Well, I wanted to start teaching some very important principles of Bible study that I think everybody should know. No, that's what I consider myself. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not really a preacher, and maybe you know what I mean, the difference between preaching and Bible teaching. What I do in my sermons is teach the Bible, and I don't really preach. And I think of preaching is more of trying to rally the troops and drum up enthusiasm and so forth. That's what you hear with a lot of preaching, is a lot of beat the drum to go out and do this or do that, whereas I'm more concerned with teaching the Bible. I'm not so much about preaching and beating the drum. But a lot of what I'm doing in my sermons is teaching through books. And what I want to teach now is some important concepts and some important ideas. Not so much taking a book and going through it, is taking an idea through it, either going through principles that are important, I think, in Bible study, going through various words and what they mean and how they're used in the Scripture, various concepts. But before we ever get into Bible study, I believe that we need to have the right mindset. We need to have the right goal going into it. So that's why I want to talk this morning about metanoia and the meaning of that Greek word metanoia. Because I think that word metanoia is a very important thing in that we need a metanoia attitude in Bible study. Well, what is metanoia, and where is the word metanoia used in the Bible? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, and verse 8, John the Baptist, or John the Identifier, as I would call him, John the Identifier says to the Pharisees, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." And we see what John the Baptizer, John the Identifier, talked about was repentance. And that word repentance is metanoia in the Greek, the word metanoia. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, there is also a related verb that goes along with the noun. Of course, repentance is the noun. Repent is the verb. And that's what we have in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, where John came saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's the word metanoeo. And that just metanoia turned into a verb. So John's ministry was all about repentance, all about metanoia. And I'll admit, this was something especially important in the Gospels. It's not something that Paul really uses or talks about that much. Metanoia is not Paul's favorite word. It's a word we find more in the Gospels. And a lot of people get caught up in metanoia. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, John's baptism, and again, I believe baptism means identification. That word baptism, that's a Greek word. It's never been translated. If we did translate it, I believe it means identification. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John says this, "I indeed baptize, I identify you with water unto repentance," unto metanoia. See, the water wasn't the point of his identification, the metanoia was the point. That water ritual, when they went through that water ritual, that was a way of indicating that they were metanoia, that they were repentant, as it's translated here. So he says, "My baptism, the point of my baptism is metanoia." So what is metanoia? Well, a lot of people think that metanoia, that repentance has to be connected with salvation. I think that's because people tend to have short attention spans. So they start off reading the Gospels, trying to find the way of salvation. And the first thing they come upon in the book of Matthew, if they start at the beginning of the New Testament, is John saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they say, aha, repentance, that must be how you're saved. So if you go to a lot of traditional churches, non-dispensational churches, what they'll tell you is, repent and believe. That's how you're saved, is by repenting and believing. Now, what do they mean by repenting? And what does the English word repentance tend to mean today? Well, it tends to mean being sorry for your sins. Being sorry for your sins. And so this has led many people to the idea that you can't be saved unless you're sorry for your sins first. Well, I think there's a certain amount of truth that we have to admit that we're sinners and that we're in need of a Savior before we're going to look for a Savior. I mean, you wouldn't look for a Savior if you didn't think you needed one, right? But the idea that you have to be sorry for your sins before you can be saved, well, that leads some people to almost act like if you didn't weep when you came to faith in Christ, if you didn't cry, if you didn't shed tears over your sins when you came to faith in Christ, well, they would question whether you're actually a believer at all and make it out that when you came to faith in Christ, boy, you just better have cried about your sins. You better have been so upset about your sins you cried, or maybe you aren't really saved. Well, that's very nice for people who are the emotional type and cry easily, but some people who don't cry very easily, who aren't so emotional, well, that puts a real burden on them, that somehow they're not good enough, they're not saved, just because they didn't cry when they got saved. But this idea that repentance means godly sorrow, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Because I said it's not Paul's favorite word, but he does use it. He does use the word. I don't think he uses it in his gospel, because I don't think it's part of his gospel. But he does use the word. And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." He says, "Godly sorrow works metanoia, to salvation not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death." So here Paul tells us that godly sorrow works or brings about repentance. Now, if godly sorrow means repentance, that doesn't make any sense. It would be like saying godly sorrow brings about godly sorrow. Well, that makes no sense at all. Obviously, repentance can't mean godly sorrow if godly sorrow brings about repentance. Now, our English word, repentance, that actually comes from it's an older English word, but it came from the word penance. And you all know what penance is. That's something they do in traditional churches like the Catholic Church. And it's a way of doing something to make up for your sins. You go to your priest and admit your sins, and he has you do penance. Maybe he has you do a certain number of Holy Marys. Or maybe he has you do a certain amount of work for the church or something like that. You're going to do something to make up for your sins. That's your penance. You're doing something to balance out those sins, that scale they always have in their mind. You have this scale of bad things he did and good things he did. You do penance to add to the good side so it'll outweigh the bad. That's their penance. Well, repentance, that came from repentance. It meant doing your penance over again. Like you did your penance, but it didn't stick. It didn't take, so you have to do it over again. That's where our English word repentance came from. Now, like I said, it doesn't really mean that anymore. It means to be sorry. But the reality is that is not a good translation of metanoia. A.T. Robertson is a very noted Greek scholar. Maybe the greatest Greek scholar in the Baptist denomination in the last 200 years. He's a Greek scholar of great note. And he quoted his father-in-law, John A. Broadus, and he married Broadus' daughter, and Broadus was also a very notable Greek scholar whose daughter he married. Now he quoted his father-in-law, John A. Broadus, as saying that translating metanoia by repentance is the worst translation in the entire New Testament. That was what Broadus and Robertson said about translating metanoia by repentance. Now, the thing is, they don't necessarily tell us what you should translate it by. They seem to suggest that it means to change your mind. But I don't think that makes a lot of sense. John came preaching, "Change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, I just don't think that meaning fits. But I do agree with them. It's a very bad translation. I don't know if it's the worst one in the New Testament. There are some awfully bad ones. But I agree, it is a very bad translation. Well, repentance is metanoia. What does meta mean? Well, first of all, it comes from two Greek words put together. It's a compound word. You know about compound words in English, right? Well, what two words are put together? Well, first of all, you have meta. And meta just means after. Pretty simple word meaning after. Noia means mind. Maybe you recognize that from words like paranoia. Paranoia is a mental problem, right? A problem with your mind. And that's because noia means mind. So whether it's metanoia, the noun, or metanoeo, the verb, it has to do with after plus mind. So if we wanted to translate it from its element parts, which isn't always, doesn't always work. It doesn't always work, but if we did that, we would get after mind. Now, what does that mean? What's the idea there of after mind? Well, I think the idea is this. Suppose I was planning on going on a picnic. I was all set. You know, I bought all the things I needed to make my sandwiches and bought my drinks and everything and had my blanket all folded up and my picnic basket all ready, and I was going to go on a picnic on a certain day. Well, then the day came and I look out the window and it's pouring rain. There's rain, there's lightning. Well, I change my mind, don't I? I mean, my mind after I see the weather is not the same as my mind earlier. My mind earlier was I'm going on a picnic. But my mind when I look out the window that day and see the weather is no. No, see, my after mind is different from my fore mind. My after mind is different from what I thought before. But suppose I were to plan another picnic. And this time I say, man, I don't like canceling picnics. You know, I know this park that has a nice pavilion that you could go in. I'm going to plan a picnic, and this time I'm going rain or shine. I mean, I don't care if it's pouring rain. I don't care if there's lightning. I'll go to that park with the pavilion. I'll have my picnic under the pavilion. I'll have fun in spite of the rain. I'm going no matter what. I'm going on this day, no matter the weather. I'm going to go on a picnic. Well, what did I just do? Well, I decided that I have the mind right now that I'm going to have afterwards. That I already have the after mind. I'm not going to look out the window that day to see what the weather is like before I decide to go on the picnic. I have made up my mind right now, and I'm not going to change my mind afterwards. So I say, I have the after mind already. I could compare this idea to having the marriage vow. If I call upon someone to have the after mind, it's like the marriage vow. What do you say in the marriage vow? Or the traditional one, anyway. You say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health. What are you saying? You're basically saying, if you think about it, you say, I don't know what my life is going to be like in the future. Future is a big question mark. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe things are just going to go good in my life. I mean, everything is going to be great. It's going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The roads are going to be smooth. It's all going to be wonderful. Or maybe I'm going to be the unluckiest person ever. Everything's going to go bad. Everything's going to go sour. Everything that could go wrong will. Murphy's Law works 24/7. And my life is just bad. Now, I don't know. Maybe I'm going to be rich. Maybe I'm going to make a lot of money. Maybe I'm going to start a successful business and the money will be pouring in and I'll be living in a mansion and just all the money I could want. Or maybe I'm going to be poor. Maybe I'm going to have nothing. Maybe we'll live in a one-room shack. Maybe we never will be able to buy, seems, even what we need, not to mention what we want. Maybe we're going to be poor. Maybe our lives are just going to be characterized by health. I mean, we're type people who seem like you never get sick, never have any problems. You know, you injure yourself, it heals up right away. You even get into old age and you're just one of those lucky persons who has good health in your old age, and then you just kind of pass away quietly without any kind of long extended illness, and just your whole life is characterized by health. Or on the other hand, maybe next week one of us is going to be diagnosed with a chronic illness and we're going to be dealing with sickness the rest of our lives. But I'm saying, I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but no matter what, I am making up my mind right now. Whatever the future is, I'm going to stay married to you. Whether it's better or worse, whether it's richer or poorer, whether it's sickness or health, I'm going to stay married to you. In other words, you're claiming to have the after mind, not knowing what's going to come after. You're claiming to have the after mind about this marriage. Now, of course, the thing about claiming to have the after mind is that's a promise, that's a vow, isn't it? But only when after comes, and the problems come, and the hard times come, are you really going to prove whether or not you really had the aftermind, or whether you just said you did and you didn't have it at all. Now, John's baptism in water was onto aftermindedness, and therefore it was a promise. Now, this was something that was very, very necessary for the Israelite people at the time to be afterminded toward God. Why was that? Well, these people were entering a period of history where things changed. Basically, they change more, and they change faster than they had probably in all of history before that time, and then they have since. I suppose maybe they'll change more in the future when God's kingdom comes. That'll be a bigger change. But so far in history, I don't think, maybe other than the fall, because the fall was a huge change, but other than the fall, I don't think there was a bigger change in all of history than took place at that point, at least as far in the works of God. For 1,500 years, like I said, the rule had been the law. And that was about to change. Paul was about to say, no, the true law keepers are those who worship God in the Spirit and don't put confidence in any law keeping in the flesh. For since the call of Abraham and his descendants had the privileged position through Isaac and Jacob. But that was about to change. All nations were about to become equal in God's sight. Then there was something just deeply rooted in the Jewish culture. And that was, as I've said, that they were the counterculture. They were rebelling against the culture of the Roman Empire, which was the Greek culture, which was a polytheistic culture that had many gods. And the Jews insisted, no, there's only one God. There are not many gods. Now the polytheists, because they were polytheists and believed in many gods, it was not too much of a step for them to go from believing in many gods to believing that even a man could be God. And they did believe that in many cases, especially when it came to their rulers. In ancient Egypt, they were taught that their Pharaoh was a god. And in Rome, they taught that their Caesar was a god. They taught that Caesar, a man, was actually a god. Now, the Jews, they stood up against polytheism, but they were part of the Roman Empire. And it was expected, as a good, loyal member of the Roman Empire, you were expected to worship Caesar. That was what you were supposed to do. But the Jews would not do that. And many times they got in lots of trouble for doing that. And they could even be killed, they could even be executed as traitors for refusing to worship Caesar as a god. And yet the Jews insisted a man cannot be God. And they were willing to go to their death before they would worship a man as God. And yet God was about to ask them to believe in a man who was also God. Now we know the difference, don't we? There's a huge difference between saying that a man can be God and saying that God can become a man and be a man on earth. There's a huge difference. There's a world of difference, an infinity of difference in that. Now a man can never be God because we can never promote ourselves up to be God. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to godhood. We can't do it. It's impossible. But on the other hand, God, if he chooses to become a man, if he wills to become a man, he can do it. So we can see the difference there, but you have to admit it can be kind of a subtle difference. And for these people where it was so deeply ingrained in them that a man can't be God, to ask those people to believe in Jesus Christ, the man who is also God, was asking something that would seem to be almost impossible. It was just so counter their culture. It just so went against the grain for them. Like I said, they were willing to die rather than to believe a man was God. And now God was going to ask them to believe that Jesus Christ is God. And yet the reality was that God was asking him to be after-minded. To say, I don't know what God has for me after this, but whatever it is, I'm going to go along with that. God was going to ask them a lot, but he was preparing them for that. To say, whatever God is going to ask me to do after this, I don't know what it is, but I'm going to do it. And if they meant that promise, if they meant that, then they should have been ready for those changes when they came. Now, the thing about a promise to be after-minded is that it is a promise. And like I said, just like the marriage vow, when the after comes, you have to prove that you really meant it. And some didn't. For example, Judas. I don't believe someone could have become one of Christ's 12 without having been baptized by John. I don't think it could have happened. So Judas took God's baptism, John's baptism, and said that he was going to be after-minded toward God, and yet when the time came, he wasn't. But at the same time, I think for many people, they really meant it. If we look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 29 and 30, we can see that this preparation God was doing in the hearts of his people to be after-minded, that it worked. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29 says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized, being identified with the identification of John." Remember, that was identification as after-minded. It says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not identified of him. So he says, the people who were identified by John as being metanoia, they heard Christ and justified God by doing so. Justified God's after-minded baptism. But the Pharisees and lawyers who hadn't received that baptism, they rejected the counsel of God since they hadn't been identified. So this worked. These people who had said they were going to be after-minded, they were. Now we can see, even though it's not described by metanoia, we can see some very, very after-minded people in the Bible. One big example is Ruth. She's not so much after-minded toward God, of course, as she's after-minded toward her mother-in-law. This is what she says to her mother-in-law. She says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now Ruth was a Moabite. She had never been to the land of Israel. Probably all she knew about Israel was just from knowing her in-laws who were Israelites. She's never been to Israel, but she says, where you go, I'll go. I'll follow you back to Israel. That's where you're going. And she says, where you lodge, I will lodge. She had never seen Naomi's hometown. She had no idea how big it was, how small it was, how like her own hometown it was, whether it was a nice place or not a nice place. She had no idea, but she said, where you lodge, I'll lodge. Now, she knew practically nothing about the people of Israel other than what she had learned from Naomi's family. But she says, I'm adopting your people. Your people are going to be my people. She knew probably much more about the gods of the Moabites than she did about the God of Israel. I think probably she learned something about him from Naomi. But she says, your God is going to be my God. And notice, she doesn't just do this for her lifetime. You know, I'll do this as long as you're alive, Naomi, and then when you die, maybe then I'll come back home. She says, no, where you die, there will I die. She says, your dead body will hold me just as much as your living body will. Where you die, I'll stay there by your grave until I die and be buried with you. And then she goes along with it. She just said Yahweh would be her God, so she swears by Yahweh and says, the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. What's she saying there? She's saying, I'm being after-minded. No matter what your people are like, no matter what your home is like, no matter what your people are like, no matter what your God is like, I am identifying myself with them. I'm making up my mind right now, and I'm not going to change it. She's being after-minded. Job, here's an after-minded individual, Job. With all the sorrows that happened to him, he says to his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? So he says, look, when I decided to follow God, I didn't just decide to follow God because he was going to do good for me. If he does bad to me, if he brings calamity on me, I'm still going to follow him. I didn't follow him just to get good. In fact, in Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If God kills me, I'll still trust him. Now that, if God kills me, that's one thing, but what about Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 15, God says this to him. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. So God says to Ezekiel, I am going to take your wife away from you at a stroke. And I want you not to mourn or weep. Now here was something. You agreed to be God's prophet. Are you thinking the result of that is going to be God's going to strike your partner dead? No, probably not. You're maybe hoping he'll reward you for being his prophet. But Ezekiel says, when he struck my wife dead, and this wasn't a woman he didn't care about, the Lord calls her the desire of his eyes. He loved his wife. It's not that they had a bad relationship, and so he didn't really care. And yet the Lord takes his wife away from him. He serves him just the same. Now, there was someone who was after-minded. When he decided to serve God, it didn't matter what he lost. Even losing his wife, whom he loved, he still was going to serve God. Now, let's bring it down to us. How can we be metanoia? Because the reality is, we're not God's prophet. God is not going to strike us with illness. He's not going to strike us dead. He's not going to strike our wife or husband dead. We don't live in a day when God does things like that. How can we be metanoia in our service to God? Well, for us, it comes down to the Word of God. See, that's how our interaction with God comes in, right? It's through His Word. And I think that having a metanoia attitude toward the Word of God is crucial in our Bible study. See, opening up the Bible, that can be a dangerous thing. Why dangerous? Well, when you go to a church, when you hear a Bible speaker, you don't like what the guy is saying. You don't like what he's teaching. It strikes you the wrong way. You can say, forget that guy. Forget that church. You can go somewhere else, right? You don't have to follow any teacher. You don't have to listen to me. You don't have to listen to anybody else. We're just men. You can always find somebody else to teach something you do like. But when you open up God's Word, what happens if you don't like what you see there? What happens if God's Word strikes you the wrong way? What happens if you don't like what it has to say? Well, there's nowhere else to go, is there? There's no other Bible you can adopt instead. When you open up your Bible, you are opening up the truth of God. And there is no other truth. There is no other place to go. So when we open up the Bible, we need to have a metanoia attitude. In other words, I believe that we need to lay every belief, every thought, every opinion of ours on the altar before the Word of God. We need to submit. That's really what metanoia is, isn't it? Submission. Submission. We need to submit ourselves, our thoughts, our opinions, our beliefs, all of them to the Word of God. I mean, what belief of yours is so precious as to hold it back from God's Word? God's Word is God's light to bring truth into our lives. Now, I'm not saying you have to submit to me or that all my interpretations are right. Heavens, no. You can disagree with me anytime you want to. But with the Bible, you can't do that, you see. When we open up the Word of God, if we're serious about study, it's one thing I say, study the Bible, read the Bible. Well, you can do that, but if you don't have the metanoia attitude, you're going to say, well, I'll read the Bible to find out why what I believe is right. A lot of people do that. They start reading the Bible in order to prove what they already believe. They come upon something in the Bible that seems to disprove what they believe, well, they just don't care for it. They just turn to some other passage and decide, I'm going to ignore that one. But see, that's not the right attitude towards God's Word. We need to believe all of it. We need to subject our every belief, our every thought to God's Word. And only a person who really has the metanoia attitude towards God's Word is ready, I think, to study it. Because if you study God's Word saying, well, I'll subject these beliefs that I don't care that much about to the Word of God, but these precious ones to me, no. No, the Bible better not touch those. Well, see, that's not the metanoia attitude. That's not real submission. Again, you don't have to submit to me. You don't have to submit to any other human being, but the Word of God needs your after-mindedness. It needs your submission. It demands your submission. If you're not going to subject yourself to the Word of God, then you've basically made yourself the standard. You just made yourself the standard for truth. You've made yourself the God. You've usurped His place. That's what the Word of God is to be to us. It is our revelation of God, and we have to submit everything to it. So, what's metanoia all about? I believe metanoia is about submission, and our metanoia needs to be to the Word of God. Like I said, not to me, not to any group or denomination, any philosophy or doctrine or theology. It needs to be to God's Word. Now, I'm not saying you come upon one thing in God's Word that seems to say something slightly different than one of your most dearly held beliefs, and you just throw the whole thing up on the first time you don't understand a passage. No, no, no. I'm talking about careful Bible study. But if you carefully study out something, find it's true, you need to be ready to believe it, no matter what the implications. Now, that can cost. Because like I said, you don't know. Every time you open the Bible, you don't know what you're going to find there when you really start digging into it. And some beliefs, if you really subject every belief to God's Word, not just some of them, but every belief to God's Word, you know that there are some of your beliefs that if you gave them up would be very uncomfortable for you. It would be very uncomfortable for you with your family. Be very uncomfortable for you with your friends, very uncomfortable for you with your church. Now, you don't know. You might not find any beliefs that would be that way. On the other hand, you might. And the question is not, have you found such beliefs, but are you ready if you did? Are you ready to pay whatever price it took to believe whatever you find to be the truth from God's Word? Or are you not ready? Are you holding back? You're saying, I'll pay this much, but no more. Well, we all need to be ready. We all need to be ready to pay whatever price, to do whatever it takes to follow God's truth. That's metanoia. That's submission to God's truth. That's what I try to do every time I open the Word. And I pray, God, that's what you'll do every time you try to open the Word. That's faithful service to God. Open His Word and see, knowing God in the Word. Finding truth in this broken world, knowing God in the Word. Finding truth in this broken world.
Christ and He'll bring us through. Only truth can set us free. Open His Word and see. Knowing God in the Word. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the Word. Finding truth in this broken world. Finding truth.